Have you ever wondered how long it's going to be until Jesus really does come? How long can we keep on saying, it's right upon us, this is it, it's very near? Have you ever wondered if God's final conclusion to His great plan is contingent upon what we do? If He's going to wait forever for us, or if there comes a point at which He takes action Himself, regardless of what we do? And if He doesn't, have you ever wondered how many thousands of years it's going to be yet? It is my ominous responsibility this morning, self-initiated, to try and sell you upon the importance of a series that we're going to have this year, starting today. A series on Sabbath that could appear at first glance to be exceedingly dry. A comparison between the ancient people of Israel and the modern Advent people. When I was in college, one day our Bible teacher walked into the classroom, and he had a pile of books that looked like syllabus-type books. They were quite thick, mimeographed, obviously unpublished, and he told us that these were books that would be of real help to us, and wondered if we would like to order them. So I ordered one along with the rest of the class. The books came, I took my copy, glanced at the title, The Exodus and Advent Movements in Type and Antitype. I put it down in the bottom drawer on the left-hand side. It went in with the rest of the things in my trunk or chest at the end of the school year. Later I graduated, married, went into the ministry, and this big syllabus stayed down on the bottom shelf for years. One day I became extremely interested in the great theme of salvation through faith in Christ alone. And for some reason, this book came off of the bottom shelf and began to read it and found out something extremely fascinating. That's what this series is all about. For those who have studied it, I can only assure you, and you'll have to take my word for it, that as they saw the sequence and the comparisons, and how that we have repeated the history of ancient Israel, they have found it fascinating. Of course, there is the building of a base, and there is the final conclusion, the difference of which might be quite marked in terms of interest. But I hope that you'll give us at least half a chance during this series. If you don't, it may go on only a couple of weeks. If you do, it may last till the end of the school year. Whatever. It seems like every time we get into this series and study it, something more gets added to it. But I find, right to begin with, that I can assure you of some interesting answers to some probing questions. For instance, why are we still here? Does God finish His work? Does He really cut it short? What is the purpose of church organization? What use does God make of church organization and the church itself in the first place? This series will deal with questions having to do with offshoots and fanatics and fringe movements and how God looks at them. It will give some answers concerning the love of God in the Old Testament and righteousness by faith heavy in the Old Testament. It will also deal with some rather speculative questions and give us a little more authority for the fact that possibly some people will be laid to rest before Jesus comes again for other than health or old age reasons. Laid to rest in order to save them. I'd like to suggest some homework for you. You won't be able to get the syllabus that I have, so don't bother unless you look in the library for it. It was written originally by Taylor Bunch, who is not a bad name among Bible scholars in our denominational history. I'd like to suggest Patriarchs and Prophets, along with the first five books of the Bible, giving the story of the march from Egypt to the Promised Land. I'd like to suggest you take another look at a book by Norval Pease called By Faith Alone. And if you haven't gotten a clue yet in this church during the last year, to be sure and have in your library, and if you don't let another day pass before you do, a book by A.G. Daniels titled Christ Our Righteousness. He deals mostly with authoritative statements with the history of our church and why we too have wandered in the wilderness, and gives some of the accurate picture of what actually has taken place in our past history. Now, I think there are one or two reasons why Taylor Bunch's book was never published. It was way ahead of its time, for one thing. If it had come out today, there's a chance I think it might have been published. I've had people say that if we had talked much about the theme of righteousness by faith 20 years ago, we'd have been in trouble. I've had preachers tell me that. And I've met preachers who have gotten in trouble over that. But there are more and more people, preachers and laymen alike, who are interested in the greatest theme of the gospel today than even 20 years ago. One of the problems in the syllabus by Bunch was, I think some have thought, he made his parallels between the two movements stand on all fours, and his illustrative material perhaps was a little bit extreme in some cases. But probably a bigger reason why it was never published, and why the book Christ Our Righteousness exists still today as somewhat of a minor miracle, is because this study is not too complimentary to our denominational pride. Is it possible to have denominational pride? Have you ever seen it? It doesn't give us too good marks to admit that we have wandered in the wilderness, aimlessly wandering, trying to learn our lessons of faith and trust, is an ego-deflating denominational experience. And there are those who are too optimistic to want to even face that possibility. But the scriptures are clear, spirit of prophecy is clear, that there are real heavy issues concerned in this series. Now, I'd like to double back and read again from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, our scripture reading for this morning. Only read all the verses in between so that you get a few clues as to the setting from which we are talking in this series. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 again, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Who was the leader of the people of God from Egypt to Canaan? Who was the leader represented by the cloud? God himself. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Have you ever considered 2 million people, more or less, being baptized when they walked through the Red Sea? That's what Paul said. Reminds you a little bit of Constantine and marching all of his soldiers through the river to get them baptized. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now let's begin to transfer this early in the story to simply more than just a history lesson of 4,000 or so years ago. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Does that mean that everyone who died in the wilderness lost their eternal destiny? Or could they have repented and still died and be in heaven someday? Now these things were our examples, verse 6, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things, how many? All of these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here is our Bible invitation to study this subject and the comparison between these two great movements. Coupled with that, I'd like you to notice a comment in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 293. God would have his people in these days review with a humble heart and teachable spirit the trials through which ancient Israel passed, that they may be instructed in their preparation for the heavenly Canaan. And one other, volume 5, page 160, books called Testimonies, Satan's snares are laid for us, as verily as they were laid for the children of Israel prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. We are repeating the history of that people. We are repeating the history of that people. If that's true, we ought to be able to learn a lot from them. Now, you know that in the Bible there are great parallels, types and antitypes. As uninteresting as that sounds, at least to me, it's still true, and the parallels themselves, minus the label, become interesting. For instance, Enoch and Elijah are a type of what group of people at the end of time? Enoch and Elijah. Those who are going to be translated without seeing death. All right? Moses, in the same category with Enoch and Elijah, is a type of what group of people at the end of the world? Those who will be resurrected at the time of Christ's second advent. Noah and the flood are a type of the time of the second coming of Christ, when the world will be destroyed again. The earthly sanctuary is a type of what? The heavenly sanctuary. The ancient darkness and heathenism of Egypt has a modern counterpart in the three angels' messages, Revelation 14, and it's called by another name. Instead of Egypt, it's called what? Second angel's message. Babylon. So the march from Egypt to the earthly promised land becomes a type of the modern march from Babylon to the heavenly promised land. In fact, the ancient movement from Egypt to Canaan and the modern movement from Babylon to heaven are the two great religious movements of history. Now, when we talk about type and antitype, parallels, we must be careful that we do not, as we say, try to make everything identical. Some people have tried to do that and come into great trouble. For instance, just as an example, when we talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God, what do we mean? If we're going to let this illustration stand on all fours, we're going to get into trouble, aren't we? We don't mean that Jesus is a creature that looks like a lamb, has four legs and ears and wool. No, we mean that a lamb has a characteristic that reminds us of Jesus, brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Types and antitypes are not identical, they are only similar. When we look at dates and time factors involved in ancient Egypt to Canaan, we are looking at something not identical, only similar. So we don't try to attach the same dates and time sequences. Something else that's important as we go into this study is that a movement is made up of individuals. Now, one of the things that some people have charged against those who might talk on themes like these is that they are critical of the movement. And anything that calls our denominational ego into question could be put in that category, I suppose. But let's make sure we understand that a movement, any movement, is made up of the individual members in that movement. When we use the term church, are we talking about Pleasant Hill or Glendale or Tacoma Park? When we talk about the church, are we talking about Washington? If we say something from the Word of God and from our actual history that is uncomplimentary, do we have to automatically conclude that we are making pot shots at Tacoma Park? Or can we honestly admit that the church is comprised of who? Of us. We are the church. Now, if we would get this point straight, then we wouldn't have to go around feeling guilty or charging people with being critical of some church headquarters. That's not the issue at all. We are the church, in fact. The major portion of the church comprised of people sitting on church pews, let's face it. Several years ago, when they were talking about the great ecumenical thing, and it was in its inception, some church leaders from Methodist, Episcopalian, other places got together and said, the church is going to do this. And I talked to members of those churches who said, oh, no, we aren't. And they immediately identified who the church was. The church is the great body of believers, not some central headquarters. All right? I hope that will help us out. Now let's plunge into a little bit of the outline of the Exodus and Advent movement by taking a look at the Exodus movement to begin with. Sort of a bird's eye view of the whole thing, and then we'll back up and take the detail as we proceed next week. In order for God's people to be in Egypt and needing to leave Egypt, there had to have been a previous going down into Egypt. You remember how it happened. Evidently, there was a good feeling when Jacob packed up all of his goods and told his family we're going down and see Joseph. It was a great reunion. Things were really fine for the people of Israel for many years. And then there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And things got worse. In the meantime, the indications of slavery and bondage got worse and worse, heavier and heavier, until for 400 plus years you have people becoming illiterate, people becoming apostate, people losing their idea of God and faith. And you end up at the end of that time with a group of clay-digging, garlic-smelling people out trying to get enough straw together to make bricks. They had come to an extremely low time in their history. When it came time for God to lead them out of Egypt, He took the reins Himself. God Himself was their leader, but He made use of a human instrumentality, Moses. Now, Moses did not seek leadership, as you're well aware. Sometimes there are people who seek leadership. Some people call them glory hounds. Maybe that's the reason for those who seek leadership. Maybe not. But often it is. Moses shunned leadership. But Moses didn't shirk responsibility. And because he didn't shirk his responsibility, he found himself at the head of this great throng of people. Moses in Scripture is called more than a prophet. You recall, if you've put together these three, that there were that many who were called more than a prophet in the history of our world. Moses was given this kind of mark. John the Baptist was given this kind of mark. And there was a little lady in the last century who was given the same description. Three of them. The Exodus movement would have gone to pieces without Moses and his leadership. God used him. But because of the wandering in the wilderness, Moses died before they ever entered the land of Canaan. However, before he died, he wrote down the instruction necessary to take them through in books. There's something else interesting about the two movements, the Exodus and Advent. Even organization and finance are quite similar. You could even break it down in terms of 12 tribes and 12 world divisions. You could break it down according to the Old Testament description into things that we call today churches and Sabbath school class, companies. It was a highly organized situation. The financial picture, they were financed by tithes and offerings in the ancient Exodus movement. So today. In fact, I even think I see in gathering in the Exodus movement. They went out house to house before they left Egypt. And you recall what happened to the ingathering funds. They drank them. They drank them later. It was a misappropriation of ingathering funds, and they made a golden calf out of it. But God showed that He knows how to handle misappropriation. God's people were, first of all, delivered from Egypt after a series of supernatural manifestations. Later they came to the Red Sea. It looked like an impasse, but they were delivered at the Red Sea. Shortly after their deliverance at the Red Sea, they had a bitter disappointment, which also has its counterpart in the modern Advent movement. I'll never forget the day that we wandered across the wilderness with Dr. Siegfried Horn, a group of 20 of us. Only instead of crossing the Red Sea, we crossed the Suez Canal. And later that day, we stopped at a place called Mara, where there were some Arabs still trying to grow corn in that hot, dry place. And the water still flows. We tried to taste it to see if it was bitter. Some of us thought it was. Some of us didn't think so. And we had a debate there about whether it was still the bitter waters of Mara or whether the miracle had sweetened them forever. But nonetheless, it was an interesting stop. They had a bitter disappointment. Not long after their bitter disappointment at Mara, God led them straight to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them, came into focus. And while they were at Mount Sinai, not only did they understand all of these 10 commandments, but they were given instruction concerning health reform. And they were also given instruction concerning the sanctuary. Do you see any counterparts in the Advent movement? Very interesting. Now, God had several routes that He could have chosen to lead His people on from Egypt to Canaan. He did not choose the shortest route. The shortest route would have taken them probably only about a month. Instead, He chose to lead them through the wilderness of sin by Sinai, where he had some things to teach them. However, God did not choose the longest route. He chose a longer than the shortest for the purpose of teaching them primarily lessons of trust and obedience. He did not choose the one that the people chose because of their lack of trust and obedience. From Sinai, the people went to a place on the borders of the Promised Land called Kadesh, Kadesh Barnea. You recall that that's the place where they sent out 12 spies. It was the people's suggestion. Let's see if we can take the land if we're big enough. And because of the report of the 12 spies, that is the majority report, 10 out of 12, the people began to cry and murmur and complain, and they prayed a desperate prayer. Would God we had died in the wilderness. And you have one of the few times when God answered prayer against his will. The people died in the wilderness just as they had prayed. When they turned back from the borders of the Promised Land and went into the wilderness to wander for 40 years, God and Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua went with them. Isn't that good news? He went with them. God didn't take Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua in by themselves and let the people rot. He went back with them. Another interesting thing is the same movement that left Egypt arrived in Canaan, the Promised Land. It was the same movement, simply a different generation. But the same movement. Do you get that? After 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, God evidently intended to cut it short, brought them up to Kadesh Barnea again, the same place that they had been before. Because of their lack of faith and trust, they had to turn back once more. And this was the time when Moses lost his patience and beat on the rock. Now, if you had been in Moses' shoes or sandals, and you had wandered with these people for almost 40 years, and you began to see the lush green of the Promised Land once more, and you saw them turn their backs to go back for who knows how long again, what would you have done? I think I would have beaten on the rock 10 times instead of twice. But we're going to notice why Moses beat on the rock in our study during this series. Well, at the end of that 38 years, as they went back, they took a detour around Edom that God told them they should have gone through. And a couple of years later, they finally came to the shores of the Jordan River. There on the shores of that river, they got ready to enter the Promised Land. Balaam was sent by Balak, who was nervous, to curse them. Balaam discovered that he could not curse those whom God had blessed. And they came up with a better plan. They told Balak, if you can in some way get these people to separate from their loyalty and their faith and their trust in their God, the curse will be automatic. You won't have to anyone curse them. Just get them to separate from their relationship with God. So they came up with another plan. They threw a party at Mount Baal Peor. They sent the most beautiful women over to invite the people to the party. At least 23,000 people went, among them many of the leaders. And the licentiousness and the fornication involved on the banks of the Jordan was extreme. As a result, a terrible plague broke out. 23,000 people lost their lives, and the leaders were hung up by their necks on the banks of the Jordan River. It was a terrible experience. But you have in that experience a mighty shaking time that took place before the rest of the people crossed the Jordan River. A shaking time. Have you ever heard of that? When the difference between those who really love God and those who are only time servers becomes apparent. Now the people finally entered the Promised Land across the Jordan River, not because everyone in the congregation had faith and trust. And this is where we have sometimes gotten mistaken. We thought that we'd have to wait for Jesus' coming until everybody in the Advent movement was on board with great faith and trust. That simply is not the case. We say sometimes that when the majority are, but how can you get a majority? I suggest that God has more ways of getting a majority than we usually think. If you have 1 million people and only 100,000 are really God's people, all God has to do is to shake the million so there are only 150,000 left, and you'll have a majority of the 150,000, won't you? Let's not go along forever thinking that God's going to wait for the majority of 2 million, 3 million people to get on fire for Him. God has other ways of getting the majority. And in the mighty shaking soon to take place, if not already on, we are going to better be able to measure the strength of Israel. We've had our Kadesh Barnea in our past history. Read Christ Our Righteousness by Daniels. Why? Because we chose to do God's work our way. We don't like to do it God's way. We have historians who are very optimistic about our past history. You can pick up books by our denominational historians, and you can find those who say that the loud cry in the latter rain began in 1890 or so and has been going ever since. And you find other historians that say we went into great wilderness wandering back there, and we've been wandering ever since. I went to a general conference in Cleveland one time and heard about some of the elderly saints, some of the retired ministers and missionaries that were there in that city. And I looked up one of them, an old man, almost 100 years old. He was deaf and he was blind, but his mind was clear as a bell. He had been one of the pioneers in our early Advent work in the South. Someone says you should look him up in his hotel, find him, talk to him about our history. So I found him there in the lobby of the hotel after making an appointment, and we sat down and began to talk. Or rather, we sat down and began to shout. And as we shouted there in the lobby, I found out a few interesting things about our history. And this man, a godly retired minister, pioneer, said, "You know what our problem is, brother?" He said, "We have not emphasized the gospel like we should have, and we've wandered in the wilderness. We've been wandering in the wilderness." Oh, someone says, "Don't say that. That hurts our denominational pride." It's still the truth. In the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 235, an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions lay at the foundation of a large share of opposition toward the Lord's message and messengers. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency that might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world, as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that was to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted. This is talking about our own history. And by the action of our own brethren, has been in a great degree, kept from the world. Great Controversy, page 458. It was not the will of God that Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He desired to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them there a holy, happy people. But they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of their backsliding and apostasy, they perished in the desert, and others were raised up to enter the promised land. In like manner, it was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be so long delayed, and His people should remain in this world of sin and sorrow. But unbelief separated them from God. Oh, you can dialogue and argue about whether we did or whether we didn't till doomsday, but the fact remains we're still here. We're still here. The greatest proof that we have wandered in the wilderness is
we're still sitting here this morning. And we should have been out of here a long time ago. This college should have been burned down a long time ago by other than arsonists. We shouldn't be here today. Isn't that true? That's the great unanswerable proof of the fact that we have failed. And instead of going around trying to be optimistic and prove that we have succeeded, it's about time that we faced the music and admitted our problems and our failures. God told the people of Israel that they wouldn't have to fight in their conquest of the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what they did. They fought and fought with the people of that land. Do it yourself. The entire problem of sin, do it yourself. God has ways. Let's do it our way. We know how to shoot arrows. We know how to swing the swords. We know how to throw our spears. Let's do it with human flesh, human arm. We have a counterpart of today. But the interesting thing is that in spite of their failures, God was still there. Don't forget, God was still there. We have a quotation we like to quote every once in a while. We say, we have nothing to fear for the future, except that we forget the way the Lord has led us in our past history. And we often interpret this statement in a flattering manner. We have nothing to fear for the future, except that we forget how beautifully the Lord has led us and how wonderfully we fit into His plan. I'd like to suggest an alternative interpretation. We have no fear for the future, except that we forget the way that God has stayed with us in spite of us in our past history. Is there a difference? God has stayed with us in spite of us, not because of us. And the people of ancient Israel finally went into the land of Canaan in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. Not that wicked people went in, but the wicked were shaken out. I used to wonder why John the Baptist, or rather John the Beloved, talks about himself in his gospel and keeps referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. If I had been John the Baptist, and I had written that gospel, and I kept putting in there, the disciple that Jesus loved. You know who he's talking about. Well, I wouldn't have been able to sleep at night. This egotist. This one who considers himself among God's favorite. The disciple that Jesus loved. And one day my brother showed me the tenses, which I hadn't noticed earlier. The Greek tenses. And what he really says is the disciple that Jesus kept on loving. Is there a difference? There's a big difference. The movement that Jesus loved, the movement that God loved, the movement that God kept on loving in spite of his problems, in spite of his failures, in spite of his lack of faith and trust. John, the movement, the Exodus, the Advent. I'm thankful today that God is still with his people. And I'm thankful for his patience and his mercy, aren't you? I'm also thankful for the suggestion, just a bit of a suggestion today as we begin this study, that we are going to go into the promised land. And I believe before very long, I want to show you why during this series. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your great long suffering. We're thankful that you've stayed with us in spite of us. We're thankful for the evidence of your love when you follow those people for 40 years in the wilderness. Their shoes don't wear out. They don't get sick because of your presence, your power. Please help us to understand. Open our eyes that we might get the lessons that are here for us. We ask through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.